John neglected to mention this. If you happen to be standing by someone who can accurately and in tune read the parts as we're singing, take their name down, give it to John. They should be in the choir, okay? Great singing this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, turn to Luke chapter 13. Tighten your seatbelt. We're going to fly this morning, okay? Luke chapter 13. For several weeks now, we have been looking at this extended discourse, this long sermon of Jesus running from chapter 12, verse 1, down through our passage this morning, chapter 13, verse 9. We come this morning to this magnificent conclusion to a magnificent sermon. You'd expect the sermons of Jesus to be divinely profound, and as we've seen, that's the case here. Now, if you don't understand the nature of this sermon, this final point, this final illustration won't make much sense. We talk a lot about context, and that's because when you neglect to understand the context, it's easy to misinterpret the text. And that's the case here. Rightly understanding the context ties everything together for us. You'll remember that the context or the setting here is the lunch Jesus was invited to back in chapter 11, verse 37. You can look at that. A Pharisee had invited Jesus to lunch, where, as we learn, he confronts Jesus, asking him in verse 38 why Jesus and his followers refuse to abide by the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus responds in verses 39 through 44 by confronting and condemning the Pharisees for their hypocritical, man-made, false religious system of works righteousness. In verse 44, a scribe speaks up. Those were the legal authors and the guardians of that man-made tradition. He speaks up to say that Jesus was offending them as well as the Pharisees by saying such things. Well, that gave Jesus the opportunity to confront the scribes as well in verses 46 through 52. Look at verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. See, that's the problem with every works righteousness system of belief in the world. Every works righteousness system of belief is man-centered. In spite of the fact that man's sin makes him the enemy of God and that he's spiritually dead, works righteousness teaches that spiritually dead, sinful man can somehow raise himself from the dead and do something that might make him acceptable to a perfectly holy God. It's the biblical definition of foolishness. And yet, every single form of religion in the world, with the exception of biblical Christianity, is a works righteousness system of belief. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the only way, the truth, the only truth, and the life, the only life. No one, it doesn't matter how good you think you are, no one comes to the Father but through me. That's about as clear as it could be. The reason Jesus' confrontation is so severe against those false religious teachers is because, verse 52, they have taken the truth away from the Jews, God's chosen people, and they've prevented people from entering the kingdom of God. They took the truth away from the Jews by perverting the law and the prophets, and as Jesus says, that's because they themselves did not accept the truth in the first place. And then, in their teaching, they prevent others from entering the kingdom. So they were sending themselves to hell, as well as preventing others from the kingdom of God. Well, their response to the condemning words of Jesus led them, in verses 53 and 54, to begin to watch Jesus very carefully so that they might catch him in some statement that would give him the legal grounds to put him to death. In chapter 12, Jesus leaves the lunch and sees such a large crowd gathered outside the place he had eaten that they were, verse 1 tells us, stepping all over one another. Well, knowing that the people were wondering whether Jesus and their religious leaders had come to some type of agreement, Jesus takes the opportunity to preach a sermon explaining some of the crucial elements of the gospel and explaining very clearly that no, he and the scribes and Pharisees did not agree on almost anything. And so rather than agreeing with those false religious teachers, Jesus proceeds to speak of the only way to be acceptable to a holy God. Now you remember that all of the sermons of Jesus were evangelistic in nature. Even those sermons where Jesus is speaking about the end times, even those sermons have an evangelistic theme. That's what we see here in this sermon. This is a great model of evangelistic preaching. Jesus starts out by inviting people to be saved from their sin and from divine judgment and from hell and to receive forgiveness for their sins and eternal life and the hope of heaven. And he does that beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, by saying that spiritual hypocrisy leads to spiritual death. That's his first point. The way of the scribes and the Pharisees leads their followers to hell. Not even they could keep their man-made traditions. And so Jesus says, you must reject the teachers of works righteousness, both your religious teachers and their doctrine of demons. And to do that, verse 4, you have to fear God more than man, because while man can kill you, only God can kill both body and soul. True repentance, he says, will be evidenced by you confessing me before men. Those who are enabled by God to become true followers of Jesus Christ will be strengthened in times of persecution. That's what he says in verses 11 and 12. And so Jesus begins his sermon by saying that unless the Jews turn from the dominating influence of those false teachers and their false religion, they would spend eternity in hell. That's true of anybody. You must turn from false religious systems. Well, as was the custom in those days, someone in the crowd speaks up to interrupt Jesus. That's verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And so Jesus takes this man's comments and uses the topic as his second point. Here's the idea. If you're not going to place your faith in some system of spiritual belief, most likely you're going to turn to the things of this world for peace and for satisfaction. The problem is that the stuff of this world is always temporal. It's always passing away. Those things are not eternal. And so Jesus speaks about the foolishness of chasing the things of this world rather than salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And that was his second point. Materialistic greed leads to spiritual death. And for many, they replace their need for someone to save them from the penalty of their sins by making the things of this world their idols, their gods. In verse 15, Jesus says, "True life, eternal life, is not made up of the temporal stuff of this world." And then in verses 16 through 21, Jesus tells a parable about a wealthy man. A man who wanted more than he needed, and so he foolishly tore down his storage barns to build new ones, and God, as determined in eternity past, ended his life that very night. It's here that Jesus introduces the fact that for every man, there will come a time when the earthly portion of that man's life is going to end. And as Jesus says, if you think life consists of gathering up stuff for yourself, you are a fool. So Jesus says you must turn away from the preoccupation with the world and the things that are of the world, what you have or what you do not have, and focus your life on storing up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. Focus on the eternal, not the temporal. That's the message. And you can't do that if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, the natural question that the listener would ask at this point in time would be, if we focus on the eternal and not the temporal, then what's going to happen to us here and now? Who's going to take care of us if we don't take care of ourselves? And so Jesus proceeds to say in verses 22 through 34, worrying demonstrates that you are either spiritually dead or spiritually ignorant. And that's his third point. The Apostle Paul would say later in Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing. Nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's what Jesus is saying here. To be anxious or to struggle with worrying on an ongoing basis demonstrates that you either do not know God the Father, or you reject both your daily experience of God caring for you and what the Word of God says about God's care of His children. Worry or anxiety demonstrates that your heart's in the wrong place. Look at verse 34. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if your focus is on the things of this world, or even worrying about the things of this world, your heart is in the wrong place. If your focus is on God and living your life for Him, well, then your heart is in the right place. And did you notice again that the foundation underneath of what Jesus is saying here is that because every man is going to die, why are they worrying about the stuff of this world? You can't add even a millisecond to your life, he says. The issue here in these verses are you ready to die? Your biggest problem is not the stuff of this world. That's not what you should be worrying about if you're going to worry. Your biggest problem is that you're going to die. And so the most important question in life is, are you ready to die? Bottom line, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ will take care of you. That's what he's saying. If you're not, nothing in this life is going to prepare you for an eternity in hell. And that leads Jesus into talking about the importance of being ready to die. And that was his fourth point. Failure to be ready for Christ's return or your death, whichever comes first, leads to an eternal torment in the fires of hell. That's verses 35 through 40. And there he talks about the principle that all men must be mindful of the fact that they could die at any moment. And Jesus here introduces the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the idea is that if you die without repenting of your sins and having your sins forgiven, you will spend eternity in hell. If you have not repented of your sins and have your sins forgiven and Christ returns, if you have not repented of your sins and had your sins forgiven, and Christ returns, it will be too late to have those sins forgiven. That then prompts Jesus to speak about the importance of urgency. Urgency. Sinful man, consumed with temporal things of this world, the temporal things of this world, rather than the things of eternity, lives as if they have all the time in the world. And Jesus' point is that they are self-deceived. It's the issue of urgency. He says you need to reject all false teaching and all false teachers, You need to stop focusing on the stuff of this world. You need to stop worrying about this world and start focusing on the world to come. You need to be ready to die, and you need to do all of it right away. Why? Well, because you could die at any moment, and Hebrews 9:27 tells us after death comes judgment. Or, because verse 40 there, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In other words, Jesus is returning, and you don't know when. Which means that you don't know how long you have. And so don't keep on living like you have plenty of time, because you might not. I said those who live that way are self-deceived. They can see from the news and from life that people die every day unexpectedly. You got to be self-deceived to think that you're beyond that. Well, that was verses 41 through 48. And then in verses 49 through 53, Jesus talked about the cost of following Jesus Christ. He says He didn't come to this earth, verse 51, to bring peace, but rather for people to choose Him as Lord and Savior, choose Him over everything else. That was His fifth point. The gospel divides both in this life and in eternity. In other words, there's a cost of following Jesus Christ. We said, yes, salvation is free. There's nothing you can do to earn it, but it will cost you everything. Oh, you'll gain eternal life and all that that encompasses, but it will cost you everything in this world. But again, nothing in this world lasts. And so the truth of the gospel separates men. This is crucial to remember. It separates men both in time and eternity. Those who are enabled by God to receive and accept the truth of the gospel will be forgiven of their sins, and they will spend eternity in heaven with their Savior Jesus Christ. Those who reject the truth of the gospel will spend eternity in hell, separated from everyone else in outer darkness. You're not going to be able to hang with your friends in hell. That's ludicrous. It's called outer darkness for a purpose. Well, now at this point, the next logical point would be to talk about spiritual discernment. And that's his sixth point. The importance of spiritual discernment. And you'll remember that here in verses 54 through 59, Jesus contrasts spiritual discernment with earthly discernment. And he talks about the foolishness of earthly or temporal discernment. But in so doing, watch this, Jesus turns his sermon from a sermon of invitation to a sermon of indictment. And in reality, every sermon is a sermon of invitation and or a sermon of indictment. You either accept and are blessed from obeying the Word of God, or you reject, at which point God will deal with that through discipline or chastisement. Look at verse 56. Verse 56, chapter 12. You hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? Here, under the threat of their religious leaders, the Jews had immersed themselves in a religious approach to God, just like everyone in a works righteousness system of belief, in which they looked righteous in their external behavior, all the while their hearts were dead and they were in fact the enemies of God. They believed, because they were the chosen people of God, that they were headed for heaven. The fact of the matter is that they were deceived. They were headed for hell. Any type of spiritual discernment at all based on what Jesus has said so far should lead a man to get right before God before he has to answer to God in judgment. And do you remember the illustration Jesus gave? He said, you better settle your case before you get to the court. Settle out of court with God. Put your life in the hands of Jesus Christ now, because when you come before Jesus Christ in the final judgment, it will be too late. Now it's at this point, chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, that Jesus again answers the unspoken question from another interruption concerning death. The question here has to do with the justice of God and the mercy of God. And in our sermon last Lord's Day, you'll remember that someone interrupted Jesus to tell him about some catastrophe involving the soldiers of Pilate and some Jewish Galileans. Jesus then adds to that catastrophe another catastrophe in which a tower in Siloam fell on some innocent Jews from Judea and 18 of them died. And in essence, what the Jews were asking here, and this is what everyone asks every time any unfair catastrophe in this life happens, the question they're asking is this: why does a good God allow that kind of stuff to happen? In this case, why would a loving God allow that to happen to His own chosen people, the Jews? In essence, what they're saying, it would be fine if the tower fell on a bunch of Gentiles, but Jews? How could God allow such a thing to occur? And you'll remember that Jesus responded by speaking to the topic of death and judgment and mercy. This was the seventh point, the inevitability of death. The inevitability of death. The question, Jesus said, is not why does God allow such things to happen. That's not really the right question. In fact, that's the wrong question. The right question is, what kind of God who is holy and righteous allows anyone to live? That's the right question. Because God hates sin, because God is too pure to look upon sin with acceptance, He has told us that the wages of sin is death. All of us, therefore, deserve to die, not live. The fact that we take one more breath is because God is merciful. The fact that our heart beats one more time is because God is merciful. But see, just like the Jews, we all think we deserve to live because we're not as bad as other people we can think about. We think we deserve to live because God loves us more than He loves others. And the Word of God tells us that our thinking is wrong. It tells us that we're deceived. You do not live because you deserve to live. You live, though you deserve to die, because God is merciful. Again, you do not live because you deserve to live. You live because though you deserve to die, God is merciful. That is the mentality of a true follower of Jesus Christ. I live one more second because my merciful Savior has paid for the sin that I constantly commit. The unbeliever thinks he deserves to live. It's foolishness. So what Jesus is saying is death is inevitable. Therefore, you need to be focusing more on the importance of your own repentance. And He repeats it twice to ensure that His hearers and us as well understood what was truly important. Look at verse 1. On the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. These are Galilean Jews. They're worshiping God. What a wonderful thing to do. Apparently these Galileans, apparently some soldiers of Pilate came in, slaughtered them. Their blood ran down with the blood of their sacrifices. And Jesus' response to them was, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Well, you think they deserve to die because they were bad people? I tell you, no, you got it wrong. But unless you repent, you're going to die also. In other words, the way they died is unimportant. The fact that they died is of utmost importance, and even more important than that is being ready to die. He then adds, verse 4, or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? These are 18 innocent people, and a tower falls on them, and they die. He says again, I tell you no, you've got it wrong. It's not how they died, it's that they died, and the issue is repentance. Unless you repent, you're going to die also. By the way, the word perish speaks of eternal torment. The point here is clear. The unrighteous treatment of good people by evil people and the unfair circumstances of life to good people are nowhere as important as ensuring that you have repented, because regardless of how people die, death is inevitable. To say it another way, you want to know what a real catastrophe is? True catastrophe is that you die and experience the judgment of God because you haven't settled your case before you got to court, back in 58, verse 58 of chapter 12. The true catastrophe is that you feel the judgment of God for all of eternity because you will not repent. And so the issue is not how people die or when they die. The issue is that they die without repentance. Now, how are you going to conclude this masterful sermon? How are you going to do that? What illustration could you put at the end of this to drive the point home once for all? Well, look at what Jesus does in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, and this is His final point. Beginning in verse 6, and He began telling a parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, the vineyard keeper answered and said to him, let alone, sir. For this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if it doesn't, you can cut it down then. We will call this living on borrowed time. Living on borrowed time. We'll call it that because that's the point Jesus makes to conclude this great sermon. And this is a magnificent conclusion to any evangelistic sermon. The fact that people are dying every moment of every day in some type of catastrophe somewhere in the world should remind us that we are all living on borrowed time. But even more dangerous than the reality of impending catastrophe is the reality that all men are sinners and the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Ezekiel 18 verse 4, behold, all souls are mine, God says. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. That's the standard. Now look at this. Think this through. Because we're all conceived in sin, because we are all born as sinners, because we all sin, all of us, not one of us, deserves to live. Those are the principles of the God who created man and woman. Which means that we are all living on borrowed time. We should all be dead. Since the moment we were conceived, we should have died. Now, people don't like that. They don't like to hear that. And there are two reasons for that. Number one, they do not understand the holiness of God. If they began to understand the holiness of God, they would live their lives very differently. They don't understand the holiness of God. And number two, they don't understand the nature of sin. They don't understand the nature of sin. Babies die in the womb because they're conceived with a sin nature. Born babies die, even though they might have not consciously sinned yet, because they have inherited from Adam a sin nature. Children die because they're conceived with a sin nature. Young people die because they're conceived with a sin nature. Old people die because they're conceived with a sin nature. Everyone dies because everyone is a sinner, and the wages of sin is death, which means that everyone is living on borrowed time. To use the thoughts of Jesus, you never know when a tower is going to fall on us. Verse 4. You never know when you could get caught in a catastrophe. You never know when you could die. And that should tell you that you're living on borrowed time. And if you think about it, what a powerful way to conclude this sermon. Because you're a sinner, you deserve to die, but you're not dead. So why then does God allow any of us to live? And beyond that, how much borrowed time do you have? Well, why would God allow sinful men to live? Well, the answer is because God is gracious. And He's merciful. And He's compassionate towards sinners. And it causes Him to hold back what we deserve. He hates sin. He would be right to kill us for sin. But He's merciful. And He's compassionate. And see, that's an aspect of common grace that people don't ever think about. Rather than giving every man what he deserves, God graciously gives that sinful man the time to respond to his conscience and the evidence of God's creation all around him. Listen to what the Word of God has to say about long-suffering, the long-suffering of God. Let me begin with God's own testimony concerning His patience. Look at Exodus chapter 34. Let's look at a couple of these passages. Exodus 34, verse 6. Moses wanted to see God. God said, if you saw me, you'd be incinerated. That's not a good idea. And so the Lord God, verse 6, 34, verse 6, Exodus, the Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, Moses hid in a rock, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. He's compassionate, He's gracious, He's slow to anger, He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. Truth or faithfulness, same thing. So God is compassionate, He's gracious, He's slow to anger. But make no mistake, because God is also just, He must deal with sin. Who keeps, verse 7, loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet, don't miss this, He says, He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He doesn't let that slide. In Psalm 86, the same statement is made almost identical. God reiterates the reason He's patient. It's due to His mercy. Psalm 86:15, You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Psalm 103, verse 8, The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And so get this, God must punish sin because He's God, but He's slow to do so. Why? Well, because He longs for men to repent. Listen, because we all deserve death, we're all living on borrowed time. And what that borrowed time should tell us is that the divine mercy of God is revealed in His patience. Don't tell me God is unfair if He's allowed you to live one more second as a sinner. That borrowed time tells us that He's a patient God. Therefore, we should respond to that. And if we don't respond, we're only all the more accountable for rejecting the second chance God gives us. Jeremiah 14:22 tells us that God does not punish sinful man until he cannot bear it any longer. That's what long suffering is all about. The Bible says that God is merciful. In other words, the reason that sinners live is because of the mercy of God. But you cannot ever forget that because God is just, that mercy has its limits. Now, this is a very interesting thing in that the Word of God talks about everlasting mercy. 21 times in Psalm 136, it says, His mercy endures forever. Look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Oh, look at this. On those who fear Him. That's conditional right there. See it? What's the beginning of God? What's the beginning of wisdom? Fear of God. The loving kindness, the patience of the Lord is eternal on those who fear Him. His righteousness to children's children, to those who what? Keep His covenant. That's obedience to the Word of God. And who remember His precepts to do them. See, right there, that's the limitation on the mercy of God. And the point is, everlasting mercy, everlasting loving kindness, everlasting grace belongs only to those who love and worship God. Everyone else is living on limited mercy and limited patience. Now, this also tells us that God's patience has a purpose. It's not an indifferent kind of patience. There's an opportunity within that patience that you need to know about. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans 2 verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness? Do you take His kindness and His tolerance and His patience for granted, not knowing that kindness of God, the kindness and the tolerance and the patience of God, leads you to repentance? So, why is God patient with sinners? Answer: to give sinful man the time to repent. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, look at this, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so understand, God patiently gives sinful man time to repent, but if sinful man refuses to repent, if he maintains a stubborn and unrepentant heart, then you are accumulating wrath against the judgment, which will make your judgment all the more severe. And lest you think it's unfair, don't forget that the patience of God is revealed in the fact that you're living on borrowed time. You can't say He's unfair. He's given you extra time. Well, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, the fact of the matter is, the first moment you sinned in the womb, before being born, you should have died. Why? Because His standard is, the wages of sin is death. Why don't we die every time we sin? Well, for true followers of Jesus Christ, our sin's been paid for, past, present, and future. For unbelievers, it's God's mercy, His patience. Why? That should lead them to repentance. Paul's personal testimony in 1 Timothy, he talks about God's patience leading him to repentance. I'm putting people in jail. I'm killing Christians for following Jesus Christ. He was patient toward me, leading to my repentance, Paul says. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. We read about God's patience in the days of Noah, where God kept waiting, it says. He kept waiting during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is only 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. You will remember that the Word of God says that Noah was a preacher. He was a preacher of righteousness. He preached for 120 years while he is building this ark. He preached repentance. He preached faith in God. He preached the coming judgment. And he built this massive boat to illustrate that judgment was coming. And had any other person recognized that the patience of God was in fact mercy, there would have been 9 people on that ark, not just 8. Why did it take Noah so long to make that big boat? Well, because God was patiently waiting for the 8 members of his family to respond to his mercy. Finally, God said in Genesis 6, verse 3, "My spirit will not always strive with men." In other words, he says, my patience will run out. The patience of God has an expiration date. And it's not like a muffin that you can eat 6 months after the thing says it's expired. It expires when he says it will expire. Only he knows what that time is. And so it began to rain and the whole world of sinful people was destroyed. In the book of Hosea, this issue is mentioned a number of times. Hosea 4, verse 17 comes the warning, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Wait a second. Judah is now chasing idols? The chosen people of God, the chosen people of God, the Jews, specifically Judah, they're now chasing idols, and God says, let them go. See, that's the last thing you want to hear God say. That's God saying, my patience is ended. And that means either the time of your death is at hand, or even worse, God has given you over to the lusts of your heart, and you will just continue to store up judgment against yourself until it's your time to die. Later in Hosea chapter 5, verse 6, Hosea says to Judah, at that time called Ephraim, that they will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. Then chapter 9, verse 12, woe to them when I depart from them. See, then it's too late. It's too late. One final passage, and you know this well, this is probably the clearest explanation of this. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Why doesn't the Lord come in judgment? Why doesn't the Lord destroy the present heavens and earth in the day of judgment? Why doesn't He destroy ungodly men? Why doesn't He keep His promise to destroy ungodly men? Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but rather He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, now wait. If He doesn't want any to perish and die to hell, He's God. Why can't He make that happen? Because He's also just. And if He gave everyone a free pass into heaven, He would violate His justice, which means He would no longer be God. Look at verse 15. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Quoted that earlier. Paul said, hey, God was patient. That led me to repentance. The point is clear. Because we are sinners, we're all living on borrowed time due to the patience and mercy of God. That's the good news. But the bad news is that you do not know when the patience of God will run out. Now quickly, go back to Luke 13. And this final illustration Jesus uses to wrap up this sermon is both masterful and easy to comprehend. Look at verse 6. And he, that's Jesus, began telling this parable. Now understand, a parable is an extended analogy or an illustration. That's the best way to understand a parable. It's an illustration intended to make one point. You can't take a parable and all the elements of the parable and find some parallel to it. That'll mess up your theology. It's intended to make one point. It's different from an allegory where most or all of the elements carry some symbolic meanings. And so this is a very simple and straightforward analogy or parable or illustration that everyone would instantly understand because they all lived in this agrarian society. Verse 6, he began telling this parable. A man, just some man, had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any fruit. Now, as you know, fig trees were common in Israel. Fig trees and figs are mentioned more than 50 times in Scripture. Under favorable conditions, they could reach a height of 25 feet. In addition to providing fruit, fig trees were also an excellent source of shade. So the fig tree is a great topic or picture for an illustration or a parable. Now apparently this man had this fig tree that had been planted, but it had no figs. He expected fruit, but when he looked, there was no fruit. And the idea is that season after season, when he looked, and there should have been fruit, there was no fruit. Now understand, this is a problem in that fig trees produce figs on a yearly basis. Verse 7. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come every single year looking for the fruit that fig trees typically produce, but there's not any fruit on this fig tree ever. So cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" Now what that is, that's an expression of disgust and frustration over the fact that the fig tree was not doing what the fig tree was supposed to be doing. It was supposed to be producing figs. Verse 8. And he answered the vineyard grower, the keeper of the vineyard answered, and said to the man looking for the fruit, "Let it alone, sir, respect, for this year too. Let's not cut it down now until I dig around it and put in fertilizer." Now, simple question. Do you think the man entrusted with keeping the vineyard had never fertilized the tree before? No, not possible. He's saying, let's give it a little more time. This gardener, this vineyard keeper speaking, he proposes to give the tree another year. He wants to continue to cultivate it and fertilize the soil around it so that it might produce some figs next year. And then he says this, "If it bears fruit next year, fine. We're good. But if not, we'll then cut it down then." Now watch this. Let me take this apart for you. The key to understanding this parable is found in the Greek grammar of those two clauses. The fig tree represents Israel. You say, well, how did we get there? Well, you'll remember that Jesus is speaking to Israel, right? About chasing their false teachers and their false religion. And you'll remember, verse 54, he turns from invitation to indictment. Okay, you see how this fits together? And so the fig tree represents Israel. The first conditional clause, if it bears fruit, is a third-class condition which expresses something that's unlikely to happen. In other words, you could translate it this way. If it bears fruit, and it's unlikely that it will. Okay? The next conditional clause, if not, cut it down, that's a first-class condition which expresses something that's likely to happen. If it bears fruit, and that's not likely to happen, it's going to get cut down, and that's likely to happen. Okay? And what Jesus is saying here in this parable is that Israel would continue to fail to bear spiritual fruit even after the arrival of Jesus as Messiah, and therefore would finally be destroyed. And just like in the parable, Israel was living on borrowed time, and it consistently demonstrated little reason to hope for anything different in the future. Now, MacArthur lists five implications which sum up what Jesus is saying here in this parable. This will tie it all together for you. Listen. First, number one, the single solitary fig tree has both a national and a personal application. The national application is to Israel, which, like this tree, was planted in very fertile, well-tended ground. Isaiah 5 verses 1 and 2 talk about the promised land where Israel is located. The people of Israel were the chosen people of God and as such had received continual blessing from God, including, according to Romans 9, 4 and 5, the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. In other words, Israel, as this tree in the parable, was the finest, fertilized, and cultivated tree on planet Earth. You get it? But despite those rich privileges, Israel, like the fig tree, failed to produce spiritual fruit. In fact, Israel was already apostate before Jesus began his ministry. And you'll remember the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, had called out the people as hypocrites. You know the truth, you don't act according to the truth. He had been faithful to warn them of coming judgment, Matthew 3, verse 10, and tragically nothing changed during our Lord's time on earth. In fact, during the last year of Jesus' ministry, the people remained locked in their unbelief all the while judgment was about to fall. They were living on borrowed time. He came to his own and his own did not receive him, John 1:11, right? Oh, there was still time to repent and live before the crucifixion. There was still time for them to hear and believe the life-saving message of Jesus Christ, the teaching of Jesus. There was still time for them to repent. There were still some signs and wonders, including the most remarkable miracle of all, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But because of their hardened hearts, there was little hope that they would bear the fruit of repentance. As John promised, the axe of divine judgment would fall and Israel would be destroyed in a holocaust by the Romans a mere four decades later. So I said five implications. The final four implications are personal. The second one is that those who fail to produce the spiritual fruit that naturally accompanies salvation will be cut down in judgment. Does that mean they lost their salvation? No, you can't lose your salvation. What it means is they looked like Christians, but they weren't Christians. Why? Because there was no fruit. If they were true Christians, there had been fruit. Number three, judgment is near. That's the other implication. Judgment is near. That's what the phrase next year refers to in the parable. It's imminent. Listen. For every single one of us, we're living on borrowed time, which means for every single one of us, judgment is imminent. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, your judgment was taken care of on the cross. If you're not, judgment's imminent. The idea is at any moment, the unsaved could die, lose their last chance of salvation, face eternal punishment in hell. Here's the fourth implication. The delay in divine judgment is not due to any worthiness on the part of sinners. Hey, God gives me a pass because I'm a good guy. I'm not a murderer. No, He gives you a pass because He loves you and because He's merciful and because He desires that you would repent. That's what the vineyard owners or the vineyard keeper's, or the owner's statement. Why does it even use up the ground? There's no worth in and of that itself. And then number five, finally, as we've seen, God's patience with those living on borrowed time is not permanent. Borrowed time is not permanent. God's patience is not permanent. Which is why the Word of God exhorts sinners to seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He is near. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Now listen to this. Jesus was faithful and loving and merciful to warn that generation. He said in John 7:33, "For a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to Him who sent me." In other words, you don't have much time left. "I go away, you'll seek me, you'll die in your sin. Where I'm going, you can't come," John 8:21. "It will soon be too late for you," He says. For those living in every generation since Jesus walked on earth, the principle is exactly the same. Every man is living on borrowed time, which is why the Apostle Paul says, "Now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation," 2 Corinthians 6:2. The point is clear. The point is clear. Do not put off what you can do right now. Failure to do so could mark the end of your opportunity to be saved from the penalty of your sins, at which point your eternal destiny is sealed. Now, let me reiterate what I just said. If you assume that because you live and have rejected Jesus Christ, you have time, the Bible has a description of that person. It begins with F, it ends in L. There's two little circles in the middle. It's called fool. You're a fool. Because you're assuming something that you have no control over. So all of us are living on borrowed time. I could have a heart attack, fall over right here in the pulpit, and guess what? I'm good. I will wake up in heaven. Not because I'm a good guy, not because I'm a smart guy. Simply because God saved me from the penalty of my sins. If you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, you are living on borrowed time and you should be racked with fear. The fact that you're not racked with fear should even be more concerning to you because you don't know that you're living on borrowed time. Which means that God has either given you over to your hardened heart, and all you're doing is making it worse on yourself, because you're storing up wrath against yourself, or you're about to die, you don't even know it. That's just straight Bible. Simple as that. Well, Father, thank You for our time together this morning. What a sobering lesson. What a sobering message. What a masterful sermon from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We would expect no less. The prevailing, the prevailing attitude that I sense in this sermon is one of love and compassion and care. Not willing that any should perish, but because He's just, some will perish because they have rejected the free gift that was there. Now, God, we know that unless You open eyes and ears and hearts and minds to comprehend the truth, well, those who don't know You can't respond to this. They can't comprehend this. And so we pray You'd be gracious to do just that. I pray, Father, for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we would simply walk away from this place marveling at Your mercy on us. That You'd save a sinner such as us. For those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, may these words burn in their hearts until such time they cry out for mercy and You bring them to Yourself. This is our prayer this day. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.